hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we turn to, well, kind of a dark chapter in the Scriptures, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel together. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Boisclair, pastor of faith in Bethesda Lutheran Churches in North St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Boisclair, welcome.
Hey, it's a wonderful, a wonder to be there. Hope you can hear me okay.
Yeah, I can hear you just fine. So, did you have a blessed Easter?
Oh, yes. The Lord is risen indeed and fills us with joy, and we just glory and celebrate in the afterglow of Easter.
I have to confess that I love Easter. I love it very much. But I also love what many people call Thomas Sunday, this day that we just had yesterday.
Oh yeah, me too. That was a wonderful, and sometimes I notice we've even had better attendance on Thomas Sunday than on Easter.
Wow. That puts you in a very rare category, because a lot of people, of course, call that Sunday low Sunday.
Yes.
Because the attendance tends to drop off, but there's so much joy that week. I sure hate to see anybody miss out on all the great readings in church that day and the hymns. Ooh, I dearly love the O Sons and Daughters of the King.
Mm. Yes, exactly.
Well, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's study on the passage we're about to look at today?
Yes, it would be an honor. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, you have been obedient even unto death, death of the cross, to your Heavenly Father in completing our salvation. And what a wonderful example you are to us, and to remind us that to obey is better than sacrifice. And as we look at the fallible, sinful human beings of the Scriptures, that we are encouraged to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to trust in you as our Savior and to avoid the pitfalls in which they have fallen in their lives, that our lives may be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Through your blood and your sacrifice and righteousness, may we be dead to sin and alive to righteousness in your most precious name, Lord.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our listeners, you can join in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us. We're local at 314-821-0850. It's in St. Louis. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You know, before we actually read through the chapter and get into it, this chapter does present to us, I think, a prime example of the kind of thing that troubled the heretic Marcion in the early church, where he just had trouble holding in his mind the revelation that came through Jesus Christ with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament.
Right.
His solution, of course, was, it's a different God, right? You know, and so we don't need to worry about that.
Well, and not only tossing the entire Old Testament, but also much of the New Testament. I guess he liked Luke's gospel, but
right.
He didn't like any of the other.
Right,
he
right.
The Pauline epistles.
Was a little bit of a picky guy that way. But what Christian, reading through the accounts of the Old Testament, you read with when Yahweh says, this group of people, go wipe them out.
It sort of brought home to our modern audience about the jihad that's going on in the Middle East at this time. You know, there that is basically the idea. In Hebrew, of course, Karim. In Islam, it's in Arabic, it's jihad.
Mm-hmm.
That entirely devoting to destruction and an entire nation of people.
People read that and they go, okay, now explain this to me again from 1 John. God is love. He loves the world so much he sends his son. There's tension between
exactly.
These two things. You got any help for getting that tension sort of at least parsed as we begin looking at these words?
Well, it's law and gospel. I think law, of course. It's interesting. I was studying some of Werner Ehlert's Christian faith, and he says, well, you have Calvin's doctrine that God creates people to damnation. But actually, we should all be created to damnation according to the law. It is an order of death, And again, it's. I think it's properly understood that the proper distinction between law and gospel.
And I think it's worth noting too that one of the things that Yahweh proclaims, we've seen this throughout the Old Testament, he's very clear on it, is that he holds in his hands both life and death, and he can do that. Aside from being God, he's the one who gave you breath in the first place, and he sets the boundaries of our lives. And if he says now's the time for you to die, it's the time for you to die.
Exactly.
It's hard for us. We want to say, wait a minute. We want to pull our little Hezekiah and says, is this negotiable? Let's talk here. And sometimes you might be surprised to find out that he's willing to negotiate with you, like in that case. But the idea that your life finally is in the hands of, everybody's life is in the hands of the one who speaks in this chapter in this way that is really difficult for us.
Right.
All right.
And perhaps we shouldn't try to sugarcoat it.
No,
maybe we have to see. We have to, and I think I remember it's sort of like dealing with evil. Mm-hmm. Is the presence of evil and the manner in which evil is dealt with. So
and the great difficulty that arises when it appears to human eyes that the evil is finding its cause in Yahweh.
Exactly.
This is what Job, I think, was driving at when he said, should we receive tov and not ra from the hand of Yahweh? Should we receive good and not receive evil from the hand of Yahweh?
Of course, the ra is different from rasha. Rasha,
right.
Of course, is the satanic evil or is kind of evil. Ra is more like calamity or perhaps, what humanity might call evil.
Right. The evil that's the tag name we throw onto things that we find extremely unpleasant and that we seek to avoid and don't like.
Right.
But here in this chapter, we'll see as we work our way through it. It's a challenge. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and here's that word, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay. First thing that really stands out to me is this listen. You almost wonder if Samuel has an intimation that he is not going to listen. So listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. And the Lord gives some, unmistakably clear instructions here. Can you help us remember the story of what Amalek did to Israel when they came out?
They were in the they were in the wilderness, of course, on the way to Sinai, or then Amalek attacked them, and then Moses was on the top or stood atop a high place, and Aaron and Hur held up his arm because as long as he held up his arm with the staff, Israel prevailed, and when his arm became weak, and Amalek prevailed against against Israel, and so they viciously attacked them as they were being led by the Lord in the wilderness.
And they particularly were they did something about, if I'm remembering correctly, the expression of they cut off the tail. In other words, those who were stragglers at the end were easy pickings and prey, and they were doing some of that, harassing Israel too. This picture of Moses on the mountaintop with his arms outspread, you can't not see a cross there, you know, where the enemies of God's, the enemy of God's people. And let's be clear, by opposing God's people here, this is the messianic people, the people through whom salvation would come to the entire world. By opposing them and harassing them and trying to destroy them, it's actually the salvation of the entire human race that is at stake. And at that moment, then Moses declares, "The Lord is our banner," and he announces that the Lord's going to have a war on Amalek throughout all generations. I don't think I'm extrapolating if I were to say the war on all those who would try to prevent the coming into the flesh of Messiah and the carrying out of his great task to save humanity. Is that fair?
I think that's very fair. That's in the sense, as they are they that testify of me, that's testifying of Christ. And there's the Christ figure with Moses with his arms outstretched.
You can't not, if you grew up with singing these hymns, you know, you always think about holding up the prophet's arms, you know.
Oh, yes. if you cannot be a watchman standing high on Zion's wall, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all. If you cannot be a, so on.
yeah. The decree of destruction, the decree of utter destruction here, the cherem, it sounds so devastating. And he almost has to very clearly spell it out, because I think there is something inside of humanity that's going to want to rebel against the commandment here.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
And then you have the idea in a sense, just how we've become weaker, our flesh becomes weaker as it doesn't. And then it's kind of a denial of the life to come, that this life is all that there is. So, you know, the almost horrible thing that you can possibly imagine is physical death. So how could you decree physical death for women and children and the innocent, you know? Or, you know, I mean, like, you could even picture Abraham, pleading with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. and so on. It far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked, and so on.
Yeah, I mean, because it would be an odd people if the people of Amalek didn't have people there that were characterized by some form of civil righteousness. I mean, you would expect that there would be some what we would call good people among the people of Amalek the same way. I mean, people were just minding their own business, right? You know?
Yeah. But they were actually related to the Israelites. I don't know exactly what I'm just thinking. Was Amalek a child of Abraham and his second wife Keturah? You know, I mean, there's some relatedness that goes. Oh, well, like Edom as well. You know, Esau and Jacob and so on. You know, they were other nations too that were related to the nation of Israel.
They should have had then a duty toward not just a neighbor, but toward a relative.
Exactly. Yeah. But of course, as you pointed out, Amalek was manifested itself as an evil enemy of God's people.
So then the Lord charges Saul without any kind of there is no loophole here. This is what you must go do. And this is explicitly laid out in detail how I want you to carry it out. So verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them and Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. What is their act of disobedience here then? I mean, what's the subtext of this act?
He was supposed to destroy everything in Amalek. I mean, without exception, utterly destroy everything. That was God's command. Is that kind of what you're driving at here?
I'm thinking that he's told them what they need to do. I mean, when we think of this devote to destruction, I mean, another way of thinking about it is giving it back to Yahweh, give it all back to Yahweh.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that they looked at it and said, that would be kind of a waste. I mean, this is a good cow.
You also have the thing is, well, we're going to sacrifice these animals anyway.
Yeah, I mean, he gives you, and I think sacrifice from among them is the picture. I think the idea was, if you really get rid of all the spoil, this is not a good thing. This is a lot of good stuff here. I mean, I'm wondering if there was a sense of the same thing that that happened with AI not being destroyed. If we've got that kind of a sin running in the background here, Achan
and what Achan did,
yeah, trying to take what Yahweh had said must be devoted to destruction, and they're thinking, I just don't think that, and evidently with Saul's approval. Because Saul is willing to use his own notions to come up with the way that Yahweh needs to be really properly worshipped. That's at the heart of what really goes wrong here.
Yes. And it's in other words, maybe not listening to the words of the Lord and just kind of interpreting them or in other words, revising them, rationalizing some other thing. Course of action.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to throw some of James's questions our way because he's obviously wrestling with some of the same issues that we sort of began with.
Yes.
He says, as the standard bearers of the Lord, are we to show mercy and kindness to those who are vulnerable and weak? Was Saul's instruction to utterly destroy and have no mercy contrary to the principles of peace established by the Lord? Is this situation similar to when King David ended up sparing Mephibosheth? Isn't Saul also acting as a type of Christ by showing mercy and rejecting this brutal, barbaric act against these nations as unnecessary?
I would just completely disagree with that. I mean, if it's the will of God expressed, it is in line. It is something that is in line with His will.
His will does not always or even often make a lot of sense. And I
right.
think that you don't get the true drama of the Old Testament until, I mean, you just take the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, right? This
yes.
makes no sense. But Abraham could simply sit there and say, obviously, I heard the voice wrong. I mean, it can't mean what it says. Because, I mean, I've experienced this God. He's a covenant God, a loving God. It cannot be this way. And if he'd have gone that way, the act of disobedience would then characterize him. Instead, he does this weird act of obedience, right? Where he says, okay, well, I know you're always true, and I know you're never going to lie to me. And you told me that my kids are going to come from this boy here, so this is where my offspring is going to be numbered from. So I guess you just have to raise him from the dead if I kill him. But you tell me to kill him. Okay, I'm going to go kill him.
Exactly.
that suspension of our own judgment on Yahweh's actions is at the heart of the struggle of faith itself. That faith says, can you accept what I'm giving to you as gift, even when it doesn't make sense to you? So I think that's
exactly.
That's a piece there. All right.
And so I would say that no, Saul is not an exemplar of mercy. Saul is a disobedient servant of God. You know, he's a an unprofitable servant.
And it's going to be clear later on here that it's he does this out of fear. He's afraid that the people are going to revolt. If he gives an unpopular command, this is the kind of king he is, with the finger up to the wind to see which way it's blowing with dealing with the people.
And he hasn't. He has killed the children, the women and children. The discrimination is the king Agag, and then all of the good stuff
right.
that they have. Yeah.
Right.
And
right,
so,
right.
So there isn't any mercy for the innocent or the infirm and so on.
Next question from James is, does an omniscient, all-knowing God regret the actions of his standard bearers, sins of innocent commission, and forgive the transgressions and sins of overt omission practiced by those priestly sons who outright rejected the Lord sacrificially? James, I'm not sure what you're asking there. Do you have a clue, Pastor Boyce Clair?
Could you repeat the question?
Sure. Does an omnipresent, all-knowing God regret the actions of his standard bearers, sin of innocent commission, and forgive the transgressions and sins of overt omission practiced by those priestly sons who outright rejected the Lord sacrificially?
It's all the mercy and the forgiveness comes through the death of Christ, and it isn't it, you know, there's no mitigating circumstances in terms of forgiveness. God simply judges those who are not faithful to him.
Okay.
That's how I would say my reaction to that. Is he talking about the sons of Eli, or is he maybe the prospect that the spoils of Amalek would be used in the sacrifices?
Well, I'm wondering if what's really running behind the question is that it sounds like the son of Eli continue to actually your grandson continued to be of service, and his sacrifice seemed to be acceptable, but Saul's sacrifice here seems to have been rejected categorically.
Yes.
But, it was rejected because it was out of his own head that he dreamed this up.
Exactly.
Instead of following what Yahweh said. Then James asks, when faced with these adverse circumstances of obedience or sacrifice, didn't Saul act as a situational leader in mercy? And in practical military terms, seeking the spoils of war, isn't that just? Jonathan, in the previous chapter, ate honey as the spoils of war. Why wouldn't Saul enjoy the spoils of war? Remember the transgression of Eli's and Samuel's sons and the deceitful way they did not obey the edicts of the sacrificial system.
Yes, I mean, in this particular case, it was a deliberate, Jonathan was unaware of Saul's his oath that he took, that no one will, eat anything until, I've won the battle. Jonathan was completely oblivious of that.
Right.
And in this case, it's a situation where, Samuel says, listen to me, this is what God says, and do this. And he doesn't, he refuses to obey the Lord. And like you said, he does it out of fear.
Mm-hmm. All right, we have another one from James, but we're going to have to pick that up on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back.
Thank you. A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, Missouri, Senior Pastor Dennis Kastens leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, where Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
All right, last question that we were going to pick up from James today. He asked that, you know, Saul being established as the standard bearer of the Lord on earth as the king of Israel, he and his followers have the right to expect prosperity based on abundant life, milk and honey promises from the Lord. Saul and the people deserve the fullness of life based on this promised obligation of Yahweh? Huh. What are you going to say to that?
That is only for those who are the true believers. I mean, and again, of course, in the Old Testament, there is the promise. It's a kind of a physical promise of blessing in the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. But I think, you know, what's really brought to the fore here is that are they truly God's Israel when they disobey him, when they reject him and they turn their backs on him? And then there's sufficient scripture which shows that they will get not a blessing but a curse if they disobey the Lord.
And there's also in Hebrews chapter 11 this very clear picture that although they had some of the promises fulfilled, they were looking for a permanent city. They're looking for the city with foundations, it says there, you know, whose builder and architect is God. The promises were not being fulfilled for them merely in the possession of the land. The land itself pointed ahead and beyond itself to a more lasting and permanent heritage that the patriarchs themselves were looking for. I suspect
exactly.
Saul was not among those who was actually looking for that. He was rather content with what he had in this world. All right.
Exactly. Very, very, very good point. Yes.
All right. Verse 10. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Yeah, stop in the middle of the sentence there. So the word comes, I repent, I regret that I've done this thing. The Lord's repenting and regretting. You have any
yes.
comments on that?
It's kind of basically God's revelation of himself is presented in a manner in which his people can understand, is that, you know, the change is in Saul, it isn't in God, and so in a sense, you know, it points out that we have the power to turn away, to disbelieve God, and that it isn't in accordance with God's will. You know, so we talk about, you know, the primary, you know, the subsequent will and the main will of the Lord is to save.
So, then, I mean, he says, you know, I am the Lord, I change not, And that's why, Israel, you're not destroyed. Because I change not. But what he is unchanging in is his opposition to sin and pride and to, what he is consistently favorable toward, humility and honoring of his word. So, yeah, I like the picture you just painted, that it's not so much Yahweh that's changed in this regretting, but recognizing that Saul has moved, if you will, solidly into the camp of those who feel free to discard the word of the Lord and think that can happen without consequence to their lives.
Exactly. And that it's sort of like, that's sort of like a law statement. God regrets, maybe he regrets that he has done something kind to me something.
It calls you right, it calls to mind right away the flood. I'm sorry that I made him. That's just one of the most devastating passages in the Bible. And then the Lord's decision, okay, I've regretted that I made him, let's wipe him out.
And there is also a gospel tilt to that. It's like David says when his son with Bathsheba, his firstborn son with Bathsheba is dying, he lies in sackcloth and ashes and he prays, maybe God will be merciful. In other words, that's kind of a concept of God is showing mercy or showing wrath.
And to move him from the one to the other is something that you do see. It's in Joel too, right? Who knows if the Lord will not relent or repent or however you want to translate it and turn around. And instead of bringing this judgment that he's threatened, bring blessing. Think about Jonah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, Jonah. There's another. That's another prime example there.
All right. Samuel crying over this. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, in a sense, Samuel was against the bringing in of the monarchy into Israel. He God says, well, it is a rejection of me, in a sense, by them wanting a king, and so on. It's interesting that sometimes as pastors, we have. Maybe we serve folks that really do something which is contrary to Christianity and their faith. But I may not agree with what you guys want to do. Let's say they want to do something in the congregation, but I will never cease praying for you.
And that's really what he's doing here, right?
Exactly.
Praying to the Lord.
So
right.
Samuel is just simply, he's saying, yes, I regret that we made Saul king, but I will still pray for him. And that's, I guess that's comforting, even with persons that we love that make wrong decisions. We certainly will oppose them, but we will always pray for them.
All right, the middle of verse 12, and it was told Samuel, Saul came up to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep's in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Wow. So this monument to himself?
yeah, sort of. Well, in the sense that a lot of people, there, Saul was maybe in his own world. He thought that he was a great king and he was following the Lord. And it's a fitting for me to. And how many people in our own day and age glorify sin and disobedience by monuments?
I can't help but think about how often across human history, military victories have been commemorated by the victor with some sort of a monument set up to remember when we really showed them who was boss, right? You know,
exactly. Well, and the Egyptians did that. You know, it's interesting that one of the Ramesses, Pharaoh of Egypt, said, I won a very good victory at Megiddo, but no, it was a Pyrrhic victory. your side was wiped out, the other side was wiped out, but you had more people, so you were still standing there. You know, so again, there's like this, monumentalizing human frailty and sin.
So when he greets Samuel, he begins with what appears to be utter confidence that Samuel is going to be happy with the outcome of what's happened, or not. Do you think there is any sort of prevarication when he just cries out, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord," with maybe a stress on that "I"?
Exactly. It's knowing Saul, yes. He was just a very, very dishonorable individual.
I get the impression I don't want Samuel to be mad at me, so I'm going to state it right from the front, the lie, which is obviously not true, that I did everything the Lord told me to do. I did everything the Lord told me to do. And then as soon as Samuel calls him on it, we're back in the Garden of Eden, whose fault is it? the woman thou gavest to be with me.
And exactly. There's that, the shifting of the blame.
They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep, but they did it for a good reason. So I don't have any objection with that. Surely you can't have a problem with this, right? And then this moment where Samuel is just fed up and cries out, stop. I think we would probably render it more colloquially, just shut up. He goes after Saul and says, you need to stop talking and listen, because you need to know what the Lord said to me this night. And this is going to be the dethronement, the beginning of the rest of the agony of Saul's life.
Yes. So and there were two. There, this is the second case in which he fails.
Yeah,
I mean, the first case was
right
at Gilgal, and then before, not waiting for Samuel, and here now, this is a failure that he's done here, final one.
So he starts out with some, as he always does, with the great giftedness of the Lord. So, verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," parentheses. Kind of funny when you think about how everybody, the remarks on him being such a giant of a guy, right? Had his shoulders above the others, but "little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." It blows the mind when you hear his answer. It's like, "I did do it,
all the while confessing what he did not do.
Exactly. And in contrast it with David, when Nathan says, "You are the man," he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Saul does not confess his sin.
No. He is still protesting his innocence here, even though he can say, he sort of slips that in there, I did bring Agag, the king of Amalek, but, you know, I devoted the rest of them to destruction. But it's like, what were you doing that? He gave you a very clear command, and then the people, he is very much afraid of the people. And we're going to see that as we continue to work our way through the chapter. So at the heart where you drove us right from the beginning, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." The teraphim word there, right? "Because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, he's rejected you from being king." He lays down here a prophetic principle that the prophets will never tire of underlining for the people, that he is not the divine vending machine that you just insert the correct coins in to get out the blessing that you want.
What an excellent illustration. And that's what people think that God is.
I mean, I think that's what Saul was thinking, you know, all on those lines. And Samuel over and over again is calling him back here too. He is a person. He is a person with whom you have this relationship, and the relationship he calls for from you is that of obedience. Filial obedience. You know, if your father says do this, you do it. And if you go against that, you in fact are, he names the sin here, rebellion.
Yes.
Against Israel's king.
Idolatry.
Yeah, idolatry. Rebellion, right. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption, which is a form of pride, is as the is as iniquity and idolatry. And what is the root of it all? Because you rejected the word of Yahweh. And to do that is to jeopardize the very kingdom itself. He is not free to disparage the word Yahweh has spoken. All right, let me read a little further here. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." This, by the way, I think is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament about the office of the keys. He asks the prophet to forgive his sins. He has that understanding, right?
Yes.
And he confesses what his sin actually is for the first time here. He disobeyed the Lord because he was afraid of the people. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis, the comment or question for us. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
How you doing?
Doing well. How could we not be doing well on a beautiful day like this?
I guess. I you know that part where he tells that part about divination that you just read?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's really a riddle he's saying to him.
What's the riddle you're hearing there?
Well, because it's really about the riddle of the future, because eventually Saul turns to divination to try to find out the outcome of the future in that battle that he was facing before he died.
Yeah, thank you for that, Mike. Good point. Yeah, he does indeed turn to divination, to witchcraft, to try to find, trying to get a handle on Yahweh, on the Lord's not answering, so I better do it, my own way. The rebellion just persists all the way up to the end of his life, which is just such a sad, sad thing. But I feared the people And that's what I did, what I did. So pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And it's going to be clear as we work our way through this, he's really still not interested in bowing before the Lord. What he's interested in is that the people still see that he has Samuel's approval, right?
Yes. That's the idea here. And I mean, that's what Saul wants. He wants to, okay, I'm still king here,
Even though Yahweh just said, I've torn the kingdom from your hand, because you've rejected me, I've rejected you from being king. He still is like not listening, not hearing. But he does at least confess that his sin has been that of fear, the fear of the people.
Yes.
Verse 20, and I want to, by the way, that fear in and of itself, I mean, you see it at times, it's there in Moses, right? They're almost ready to stone me. What am I supposed to do with these people? Not denying that it could be a very legitimate fear, but the mark of the man of faith is that instead of fearing what people think and say, the man of faith is the person who fears Yahweh and honors his word. All right. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read at the start of this that Yahweh regretted?
Yes.
Okay. Can you have any insight on that?
Well, it kind of puts it into perspective that it was Saul that turned from being a follower of God to being one who was disobeying to him. And so it's not the changes in Saul. And so that kind of puts a correct interpretation on the statement that was before.
All right. So we always let
the glory of the Lord, God, I am the Yahweh, I do not change. And that's kind of like a sort of giving a perspective as to what went on there.
Right. A theological corrective. This, I think, is the next little bit is the saddest of the entire chapter. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. This is unbelievably sad. It proclaims that he really is not bowing before Yahweh, not in the true sense of the word, right?
Yes.
I need the facade. I need it to look good in front of the people. Please come back with me. And for some reason, Samuel has mercy on him and does it with him. When Samuel bows before Yahweh, it's a real bowing. It's a bowing not just of the body, but of the heart. And I think that we see here, he's unpacked in this chapter, the danger of when actions come unglued from external actions come unglued from the reality inside the person. You can look like you're being very submissive to Yahweh when in fact inside you're in complete and utter rebellion against him, which is where Saul was, and that left him exactly where he was at the beginning, in fear. The man is in fear, and now he's got to fear Yahweh. He's made Yahweh his enemy too.
Yes. Very, very good point.
Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. That's the way the Hebrew reads. I think the Greek reads it the other way around. He came to him bitterly and thought that the bitterness of death is a terrible thing to die, is what he was saying. So it depends on the text, how you read it there. Mm-hmm. Verse 33, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Ouch.
quite a sight.
You picture this very old man with the sword doing the job that the king had failed to do. He had disobeyed Yahweh, and as a result, the prophet had to sort of quite literally pick up the pieces, well, throw down the pieces, as the execution of the king takes place.
It's interesting how the office of the word is over, kingship. You think of St. Ambrose and Theodosius the Great.
That was an amazing story, yeah, right.
And that's in a sense that's when the word of God judges those who are in positions of authority.
Right. We're not talking the theocracy here, that the church is ruling the state, but when the state does wrong, the church has the obligation to call them on the wrong that's being done.
Yes.
All right. The very last verses. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There's a lot of regret running through this chapter, but it is a very, very beautiful thing to me that looking at the wreck of the man that was, now parted from him, Samuel doesn't just sort of wash his hands. He grieves. It hurts him down to the core of his being that this man to whom the Lord had given so many great, great things and a great challenge should be, in the end, nothing but a rebel who would set himself against Yahweh, shallow to the point that he would just all into outward appearance and not at all into actual obedience to Yahweh, and not really seeming to notice that that's something that might be expected of him. As we've seen from the get-go, a man who was very superficial.
Yes.
We have less than a minute. Any concluding thoughts for us here, Pastor?
It just shows that God doesn't desire the death of the sinner, and so God desires repentance, and that His servants will grieve and pray for those of sins. As Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."
And Jesus Himself weeping over a city that was getting ready to execute Him.
Yes.
Yep. And the Lord's mercy is what's finally what holds. I know that's hard after this chapter to grab that, but it is the truth. Remember, this whole thing is preparing us for the next chapter in the story, and that's going to be David. And David is the one who is pointing straight ahead to the Son of God. All right, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this bloody chapter.
Absolutely, it's always a blessing. God be with all, and thank and praise the Lord for Quasimodo Geniti, which we just passed.
Amen. Oh, people loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.